Manchester to Sancti Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of the faithful and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, O Lord, and they should be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant by the same Spirit that we may be truly wise and rejoice in his consolations through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Ave Maria gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu mulieribus, benedictus fructus sanctus tui Iesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
Sede sapientia,
ora pro nobis.
Sancte Thoma,
ora pro nobis.
Pacis et filius tuus sancti. The question, can you address the concept of us humans made in the image and likeness of God? It has been used a lot since Vatican II, and I would like to make sure I understand. Well, the concept comes from Genesis, right? It says that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And the fathers of the church talk about it quite a bit. And basically what it means is that we're rational creatures. And we're the only rational creature that we know of. Everything else in the world is irrational. You know, all that funny stuff they talk about animals being intelligent is not true. They don't, you know, they're programmed. They're not free. They're not intelligent. The intelligent things they do is because they have this instinct that God puts in them, right? Whereas we, as I was talking about earlier, we're above the level of animals because they have sense knowledge. They know particular things outside of themselves, but they don't have this reflection on themselves, which is a higher degree of motu sui, of life, so they aren't made in the image and likeness of God. We are intelligent beings, and so we're made in the image and likeness of God. And I'm not sure what the question means by it has been used a lot since Vatican II, and I would like to make sure I understand. See, the problem with Vatican II is it says that man... one of the problems of Vatican II is that they say that Christ became man and so united human nature to himself, right? It's a famous phrase in Gaudium et Spes. And it's true that he took on a human nature, but he didn't unite all men to himself by that very fact. Just because he has a human nature doesn't mean that all men are united to him, which is kind of what they say. I mean, the text itself is ambiguous, which is why it could get through. But afterwards, and especially John Paul II, understood that phrase, and apparently he's one of the ones who actually wrote it, to mean that by the very fact of his incarnation, the Son of God saved all men because he united all men to himself. Hallelujah. But that's not, you know, there's a whole, that would be a whole subject of a whole instruction, actually. So I suppose that's what they mean by that. Another thing that Vatican II says is that man is the center of the world, which is true. Everything in the material world is ordered towards man, but man's ordered towards God. They leave that part out, which is obviously the most important thing. So I'm not sure if that's what the questioner was asking, but if they want to know more, they can come see me. So we'll go on then. Um, with what we were saying from St. Thomas and St. John, really, but about the Word. So we saw that the Word is God, or he's consubstantial with the Father. So listen to what St. Thomas says a little bit later on in his commentary in the prologue of St. John about the words, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And the evangelist affirms the consubstantiality of the Word to his Father when he says, in the bosom of the Father. That is to say, in the secret place of the Father. For that which we carry in our bosom, we keep in secret. And it is the secret of the Father, because it exceedingly surpasses all knowledge and faculty, since the divine essence is infinite. In this bosom, therefore, that is, in the most high secret of the paternal essence and nature, which exceeds the faculty of every creature, is the only begotten Son. And thus he is consubstantial with the Father. See, St. Thomas interprets these words in the bosom of the Father to be a way for St. John to say that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, because he's in the bosom of the Father. That means he's in the secret place that's above everything else, in this divine essence, which is infinite. So he's equal to the Father because he's hidden in the bosom of the Father. No creature can see him on its own, by its own strength. It's only if he reveals himself. And as we were talking about before, it's the Father knows the Son, no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son but the Father, no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son will reveal him. Because he's in the bosom of the Father, he can reveal the Father, because he's equal to the Father. And it's he who has to reveal him to us, and that's what he does, that's what he came to do. And that's what he means when he says, I came that they might have life and have it to the full, is to have this supernatural life of the Blessed Trinity. St. John of the Cross says the same thing, exactly, at the very beginning of his Spiritual Canticle, which is the third book that he wrote, where he comments on the first verse of his poem, where have you hidden, beloved? Where have you hidden? This is like saying, O Word, my spouse, show me where you are hidden. In her petition, she seeks the manifestation of his... I'm sorry, did I get this right? I think I skipped a page. Yes, I did. No? 1B, 2... No, I didn't. Okay. In her petition, she seeks the manifestation of his divine essence. Because as we saw with St. Thomas, that's where he is, that's where he hides. Because the hiding place of the Word of God is, as St. John asserts, the bosom of the Father. That is, the divine essence, which is alien to every mortal eye and hidden from every human intellect. Isaiah proclaimed in speaking to God, indeed, you are a hidden God. The bride of the canticle had this very idea when, longing for union with the divinity of the Word, her bridegroom, she asked the Father, show me where you pasture and where you rest at midday. This is chapter 1, verse 6 of the Canticle of Canticles. In requesting him to disclose his place of pasture, she wanted him to reveal the essence of the divine Word, his Son. For the Father does not pasture in any other than his only Son, since the Son is the glory of the Father. Right, we saw that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's the splendor of his glory. And in begging that he show her his place of rest, she was asking to see that same Son. The Son is the only delight of the Father, who rests nowhere else, nor is present in any other than in his beloved Son. He rests wholly in his Son, communicating to him his essence at midday, which is eternity, which is where you rest at midday. Where he begets him and has begotten him. When the soul of the bride cries, "Where have you hidden?" she seeks this pasture, the Word, her bridegroom, where the Father feeds in infinite glory. See, that's his life. That's the life of the Trinity. It's this relation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, their love. She seeks this pasture where the Father feeds in infinite glory and seeks the flowering bed where he rests with infinite delight of love, deeply hidden from every mortal eye and every creature. And so he has this poem that I mentioned to you where he talks about, where he has the Father speaking about his Son and he only delights in him. O life of my life, is what he says in that poem. St. Bernard, in his commentary on the Canticle, speaks of this same mystery, this eternal embrace of infinite love between the Father and the Son that surpasses all understanding. So commenting on the very first verse of the Canticle, which says, Osculetur me osculo ori sui, let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. Now read those. He has 9 sermons on that verse. It's beautiful. Just read it. So he writes, it seems to me that he wishes to designate a certain ineffable kiss unknown to any creature. He who says, no one knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Son to reveal him. For the Father loves the Son and embraces him with a singular love. He who is supreme, embracing his equal. He who is eternal, embracing him who is co-eternal to him. He who is one, his unique. He himself, however, is embraced with an affection that is not less by the Son. He will even die for his love, as he himself attests, saying, that all might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go thence, that is, to his passion. Thus, this mutual knowledge and love of him who begets and the begotten, what is it if not a most secret, but most a most sweet, but most secret kiss. So he's explaining it. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. And then he goes on to explain this kiss is the Holy Ghost. This love between the Father and the Son. Now let's listen to St. Augustine. Our Father, St. Augustine, right? St. Father is our... In his commentary on this prologue of St. John, because I think I told you, he wrote a series of sermons, in fact, is what it is, on St. John's Gospel. It's the whole Gospel. And we read it quite often during Lent, because there's a lot of Gospels during Lent from St. John. And often in Matins, we read the commentary of St. Augustine. I hesitate greatly as to how, as the Lord has given, I may be able to speak or explain, according to my ability, what has been read from the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all these great fathers have passed a lot of time meditating and speaking about this mystery, this prologue. For the natural man does not perceive this. No, this is revelation. Okay, we could never have attained this by sole reason. Aristotle never got anywhere close to this. And he couldn't. It's impossible. Because we know God naturally by creation, what he's created. We know the author, the artist, by what he's painted. But you see, as he is in himself, he infinitely passes everything he's created, because what he created is infinite, and what he is infinite. So we can never know him as he is simply by creation. He has to tell us. And he has. For the natural man does not perceive this. What then, brothers? Shall we remain silent about this? Why then is it read if it is to be left in silence? You know, these texts that we've been speaking about in St. John and St. Paul, I mean, the church has us read them during the liturgy, and they're in the Bible. I mean, so they're written for us to try to understand. And like I said, it's not just for theologians. St. Paul wrote those letters for everybody, so... You know, even if we can't understand everything, well, we're supposed to try to understand something. Well, obviously, we go to the theologians and the exegetes to help, but, you know, there is such a thing as Lectio Divina, where you just, you know, open the book and you read it. And we should do that. The monks do that, the Benedictines, that's part of their rule. They just open the Bible and read it straight. I mean, obviously, you let yourself be guided. We're not like Protestants who think that we can all figure it out ourselves. But still, there is this immediate contact with the Word of God that's Catholic. Or why is it heard if it is not to be explained? And that's his job as a preacher. And even if it is explained, what good is it if it is not understood? Therefore, you know, so we should try to understand what these people have said about it. They explained it so that it would be understood. So we should try to understand. Therefore, since I do not doubt that among you there are some who can not only grasp if it is explained, but even understand it before it is explained, I will not withhold the explanation from those who can comprehend, for fear of being superfluous to the ears of those who cannot. So sometimes, you know, we preachers, we have to say things that not everybody's going to understand, because maybe some will. I mean, there has to be something for everybody, right? Getting said before, Shakespeare was like this. Part of the genius of Shakespeare was his plays, everybody could see them. There's something for everybody. You know, from the rabble on the bottom, then up to the kings who are there. That's genius to be able to do that. And scripture's like that. In the end, God's mercy will be present, perhaps making it sufficient for all so that each may grasp what he can. Because even the one who speaks says what he can. For who can speak as it truly is? I dare to say, my brothers, that perhaps even John himself did not say it as it truly is, but only as he was able. for a man spoke about God. And indeed, he was inspired by God, but still, he was a man. Because he was inspired, he said something. Had he not been inspired, he would have said nothing. But because he was a man inspired, he did not say the whole of what it is. What a man could say, he said. So then he goes on to talk about the text. Let some unfaithful Arian now step forward and say that the word of God was made. So he's going to refute the Arians. I mean, nobody wanted to dispute with St. Augustine because you always lost. How can it be that the word of God was made, which is what the Arian said, when God made all things through the word? We were talking about that yesterday, right? You know, the people, the Arians were just interpreting that the firstborn, meaning it's a creature, but we explained that it's not, because it says after that, for through him all things were made. So that doesn't mean that he's a creature. It means he's born of God. And he explains, for that through which all things were made could not have been made through itself. Believe, therefore, the evangelist. Therefore, do not believe made that through which all things were made. Lest you fail to be remade through the word through which all things are remade. For you have already been made through the word, but you must be remade through the word. But if your faith about the word is faulty, you will not be able to be remade through the word. That's pretty good. Therefore, he goes on, they were not born of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's later on in the prologue. But in order that men might be born of God, God was first born of them. Now, here we're starting to talk about the incarnation. Another phrase of St. Augustine somewhere else is, he was born so that we might be reborn. It's by God becoming man that men became gods. For Christ is God, and Christ was born of men. Indeed, he sought only a mother on earth, for he already had a father in heaven. Born of God, that through him we might be made, and born of a woman, that through him we might be remade. Do not marvel then, O man, that you are made a son by grace, that you are born of God according to his word. For the word himself willed to be born of man, so that you might be born of God. And confidently say to yourself, God did not will to be born of man without reason. He must have considered me of some worth, if that he might make me immortal, he was born mortal for me. And St. Bernard, in his sermons, read St. Bernard. I don't know if I've ever told you that before. Probably I have. But read St. Bernard. Learn Latin so you can read St. Bernard. It would be well worth it. He has lots of sermons because he had to preach. The abbots have to preach at certain feast days. So we have a lot of sermons of St. Bernard. Especially around Christmas, that was his big mystery. Therefore, when they said, they are born of God, as if to present us from marveling and being struck with awe at such a great grace, lest it seem unbelievable to us that men are born of God, he assures us, saying, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why then do you marvel that men are born of God? Consider that God himself was born of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And St. Thomas says the same thing, again in the Summa Contra Gentiles, the fourth book, again, because he's talking about these supernatural mysteries there. We could read the whole thing, but I want to read especially the third one. Because he's explaining I'll just read the introduction. This is beautiful. If anyone diligently and devoutly considers the mysteries of the Incarnation, see, this is what we do when we meditate, the meditation in the morning, right? Mental prayer. Diligently and devoutly consider the mysteries of the Incarnation. They will find such a depth of wisdom that it surpasses human understanding. According to the saying of the Apostle, what is foolishness in God is wiser than men. The Incarnation, which is foolishness, is wiser than men. We can never plumb the depths of the wisdom in this mystery. Hence, to him who devoutly reflects on this mystery, more and more admirable reasons for it become manifested. And so he gives some reasons. Because the whole lesson, at the end he says, but there are a lot more that we will never understand. But one of them, because I don't have time to do all of them here, says one of the reasons is to make us desire. Wait a minute. Is it three? This right. By removing ignorance about the dignity of human nature with regard to its end. That's one of the reasons why God became man, as we explain. Through this, that is the Incarnation, the obstacles that prevent man from obtaining beatitude are removed. Since man's perfect beatitude consists solely in the enjoyment of God, as was shown above in the first part of the Contra Gentiles, he shows that that's our happiness, is in the enjoyment of God and nowhere else. Therefore, it is necessary that whoever clings to things below God, as to his final end, is hindered from participating in true beatitude. Right, because your happiness consists in clinging to God, not things below God. So if you cling to things below him, well, you're not going to attain your end. However, man could be led to cling to things below God as his final end by being ignorant of the dignity of his own nature. Now, here's true human dignity, dignitatis humani. Well, it's the real human dignity is to be united to God. It's not in itself. And that's why you lose your human dignity if you sin, if you don't act rightly, if you don't act in such a way to attain your end, you lose your dignity because your dignity consists in attaining this end. It's like anything else. If something doesn't attain its end, it's bad. A watch that doesn't keep time is a bad watch. It's a sinful watch. St. Thomas used that word sometimes. In Latin, that's what it meant. Okay. Therefore, God most fittingly revealed this dignity of man, that he is to be beatified by the immediate vision of God, because that's our end, to the fact that he himself immediately assumed human nature. See, that's what St. Justin was saying too. He's saying, so that we don't think that it's impossible for us to be united to God, well, God became united to man, which is much more. So we can say, okay, I guess that's possible, because look. Okay, therefore, God most fittingly revealed the dignity of man through the fact that he himself immediately assumed human nature. Thus we see that as a result of God's incarnation, a great number of men, setting aside the worship of angels, demons, and any other creatures, and rejecting also fleshly pleasures and all bodily things, have dedicated themselves to the worship of God alone, in whom alone they expect the fulfillment of beatitude. As the apostle exhorts, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And that in history, that's exactly what happened. He talks about that in all these, well, the religious life. People abandon everything. You know, their, you know, marriage, corporal goods, and just to vacare Deo, to seek God in the desert. So that's what the incarnation was for. See, to show us that God is our end. And also to help us to get there, obviously. So I've been talking about the divine person of our Lord. But obviously, we can't set aside his humanity, right? That's St. Therese of Avila insists on that fact, that we cannot, pretend to skip, because he's the way to get to him. As he's just been saying, he became man so that we can become God, and if he didn't, we couldn't. But we can't, but through him. And so obviously we have to meditate on our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did as a man. In this retreat, we've sort of started at the top, because sometimes, you know, people don't think about that. They don't think about where we're supposed to get to. But the way is through his humanity, so we're not going to leave that out, even though that wasn't really the subject of the retreat. So I'm just going to read a section of the book of Don Guillaume, the book I started with, where he talked about the prologue. He didn't finish the book, but he did get to chapter 13 of St. John. And he has a beautiful meditation, or commentary on the washing of the feet at the Last Supper. So I'll just read it to you. St. John, who understands Jesus' thinking and who wants us to understand it, accumulates features that highlight the gift of self Because God is charity, and as a man, he showed us that by what he did. Jesus knows that this is his last hour. Jesus has just eaten his farewell meal with his own. Jesus knows that one of his own has given himself to his adversary, is possessed by him. And knowing this, having in mind his divine origin and omnipotence, he quotes St. John, knowing that his Father had given him power over every creature, that he is his Son who came out of him and is returning to him, he rises from the table, puts off his clothes, the long tunic that wrapped him, takes a towel, puts it around himself, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel he has wrapped around himself. St. John does not spare us any details, gestures, or movements. How well it all registers. When we love, everything is of interest. Everything is fixed in our memory, which is constantly picturing the circumstances in which life is expressed. But when the beloved is God, when we know that all these movements are divine, rich in light and love, full of teachings that will nourish souls throughout the centuries, with what pious care we will collect them. Some critics have wondered how the evangelist could have retained these details and the long discourse that followed the Last Supper. Their question only proves that criticism dries up and understands nothing of life. Capital L. It's the same thing about Fatima. They say, what's that guy's name? Danis, who pretend, his critic is a Jesuit. He says, Fatima, there's a first Fatima, and then there's a second Fatima, which Sister Lucy made up, fantasized in her childish mind, and says, because it's only in 1941 that she really talks about all the things that happened. So he said, she can't remember that far ago. I mean, that was 20 years ago. Stupid. When God speaks to you, when Our Lady speaks to you, remember what she says, okay? And St. John remembers what happened. Holy Thursday night. I mean, he's not going to forget it, even if it's 40 years later. And there's a Holy Ghost too, right? I mean, come on. John and the other evangelists like him, more or less, is a realist. The divine master whom he sees as so great, he always shows in the simplicity of true life. And all those who move around him are so concrete and real. That's where you see the difference. So if you read the Gospels and you read some of these crazy so-called visions that these people have, like, what's her name, Maria Veltorta, and even Anne Catherine Memmerich, and even Mary Agreta. I mean, come on. Let's just read the Gospel. Okay? This is concrete and real. And you can tell the difference. An incident occurs. He came to Simon Peter to wash his feet. Peter is a leader of the group. The ceremony begins with him. But Peter doesn't understand. He doesn't grasp the bond of love that links this divine gesture to the demonstration that the Master has come to make here on earth. He doesn't perceive the greatness in abasement. He protests. He cannot accept seeing his Master's feet. Master, how can you wash my feet? Peter's characteristic endearing soul bursts forth in this protest. He says what he sees. He's wrong. He's been wrong many times. He will receive the privilege of infallibility. But he always speaks in sincerity, and that's what Jesus loves. The Master is there to correct and enlighten. He prefers spontaneous souls to impeccable ones. His joy lies not in ready-made perfection, but in the perfection he himself gives day by day, slowly, as life moves on. This education is a generation, and his happiness lies in generating himself in us. What Peter and others like him don't yet know, he explains to them. What I'm doing right now, he tells Peter, you don't understand yet. You'll understand later. He has a plan for everyone, and he carries it out in his own time. We must agree to this plan with our eyes closed. The union is made in this faith, in the one who knows and understands, without worrying about knowing or understanding ourselves. This faith is a communication of life. Our life becomes the life of the one who leads us. It is he who acts and lives in us. He who believes in me and trusts in my action in him, he has eternal life. This is the righteousness of which St. Paul speaks. My righteous man lives by faith. Faith adjusts him, makes him one with the one to whom he surrenders himself. Hence the Master's insistence through his public life, or on asking for faith. That's all he asks from all and always. But he knows that the light only gives itself little by little. Man is subject to the law of successive things. Passing time is his measure, and the Master himself submitted to this inferior duration to lead us back with him to eternal duration. You don't understand yet, but you will understand later. A mother doesn't ask her child to be 20 when he's 2. She asks him to believe in her maternal love, which only wants to ensure his growth. Peter doesn't give in on the first try. The richest natures are often slow to form. The law is by no means absolute, but is frequently verified. Richest of temperament must be accompanied by lively sensitivity, and it is here above all that sin has introduced disorder. So he goes and talks about that. Simon Peter is still only a child, but one who promises much. The flaws are glaring, but the virtualities are extremely rich, and that's what Jesus loves. This soul is ardent, and it is his. It's on the way to join him. A distance separates them, but the movement of life will eliminate it. You don't know yet, you'll know later. The apostle speaks with all his soul of this hour. He believes that this is enough, and indeed it is enough for now. He sees his master so great, he cannot tolerate him in this attitude which in his eyes diminishes him. You will never wash my feet. What Jesus wants is to open his eyes. He is the light of love. He has come to make himself seen, and this is what Peter does not yet see, but will see later. Peter already loves, but his love is not enlightened. He loves, but he doesn't know love, capital M. He doesn't know what it is to love, and to love to the end, in finem. He has to learn. The last moments of his master's life will teach him. The washing of the feet is the first act. And this is important. Our Lord proceeds mainly by affirmation. He explains little or nothing. He does not address reason. He has not come to satisfy it, but to subdue it. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't want to do without it. But he does want to communicate to it a superior light if it is willing to renounce its own. And that's what faith is. And it's the only way to start and even to get anywhere after. How far Peter, though so generous, is far from him. But he has a lever in his soul to raise him to the Master's level. He loves. Jesus presses this lever. If I do not wash you, you will have no part in me. One is united by the will. We don't have to look at what God wants, only that he wants it. And we have to want what he wants because he wants it. Is it right or wrong? He alone is a judge. There are higher properties that our reason does not perceive. It magnifies itself by believing them without seeing them. It abdicates its right. But this abdication unites it with a higher intelligence whose views it shares. It is this participation in renunciation that Jesus asks of those who love him. This time, Peter understood. This is all he wants, to share with the divine master at any price, by any means, even by humiliating the one he loves. Master, not only my feet, but also my hands, my head. Peter understands that it's a question of union, and his impetuous soul, his excessive but excessively loving soul, lets its vehement desire burst forth. This overly violent desire still throws him beyond the right measure and clear view of things. He reaches this right measure and clear view only after much oscillation. He clings to the washing of the feet, which is only a means. He does not stop at the submission of the will, which is the end. He wants to be washed entirely in order to be united entirely. or further correction from the master is necessary. He who comes out of the bath needs only to wash his feet. The rest of his body is clean. You have this cleanness, however, not all of you. Referring, obviously, to Judas. Okay. Sorry for going a little bit too far. So I guess there's some food for those who want some food. And I'm going to be over there. I had my breakfast already. Oh, we can say, the angels. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
Jesus, by the Holy Ghost.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the word is made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God.
That we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, through the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel. May by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, to the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, well, I'll bless the food right now, long distance. Blessed is the Lord in these ideas, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord.
Amen.